Now we turn for the final time in this series to Romans chapter 16. We come to the closing words of this great epistle. And we've come to what I would entitle the beautiful doxology. The beautiful doxology. And it's the words from verse 24 to the end. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandments of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. To God only wise be glory, through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. It's quite appropriate that one of the lengthier doxologies should come at the end of this rather magnificent epistle, this master epistle. The summary of all gospel truth is here in Romans. And the first question that I came really to think about is this a benediction or a doxology? Because there is a difference. I found myself announcing that we would leave the benediction or doxology to this week, and it occurred to me that I ought to be a little more exact and find out what each one means, because it can be a little confusing. Well, a benediction is not a doxology as such, although there is a great similarity between them. There's a difference. Neither word is found in Scripture. You don't find the word benediction or doxology. It's a description given by Christians to certain portions of Scripture. But a doxology is an expression of praise to God. It can be a short hymn. Doxa means glory or splendor or grandeur. And logos, the logi bit of it, you know, means the word or speech or spoken. So it's a magnificent, it's a glorious, splendid ascription of praise in the word to God. A doxology is praise to God about who he is and what he has done, his works. A benediction, however, is a pronouncement of blessing. It comes over that way. It's almost a prayer, but it's slightly stronger than a prayer. It's a confident statement of blessing upon people. It usually does not include the word may. It doesn't usually include the word may, but it almost does. If you think of the benediction which we are most familiar with, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We could insert the word may the grace of God, may the fellowship, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, may the love of God. We mean may, it's a prayer, but it is in the Scriptures stated. It's something which the Apostle puts in, and we use it at the end, various benedictions at the end of our service, just to cap off what we've been saying. So here we have both, actually, because the verse 24, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all, that's a benediction. But now to him that is of power to establish you, and it goes on to speak about the glory which is given to God only wise be glory. That is not so much a benediction as a doxology. It's an ascription of praise to God. So we have both here then. The ascribing of glory to God is what it's all about. Glory, as we usually understand it, is deserved praise and recognition. Glory to God means all praise and recognition as to who he is. Sometimes glory is undeserved. For example, when men or women seek glory for themselves. The Lord Jesus healed a blind man in John chapter 9. And the jealous Pharisees came and told him to give God the glory. Don't give this man the glory, he's a sinner. Give God the glory. But then in Matthew 6, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus described those, and he says, don't be like them, those who do alms or give money while sounding a trumpet before them. Why do they do that? Well, he says, because they're hypocrites. Hypocrites in the synagogue and in the streets, and they sound the trumpet before them when they give charitably, so that they may have glory of men, so that people will praise and honour them. Well, all glory is to be given, as you know, to God. The first thing that Paul says in his description, this ascription, his doxology, is now to him. And many of the doxologies go like that, now unto him who have loved us, and now unto him who raised again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, we read in Hebrews. He makes it clear from the start in his closing doxology that any praise, any recognition when it comes to the subject of his epistle, that is the gospel, any glory is due to God, and to God alone, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to speak of God's power. But we're going to come to that in a few moments. And we go down to finish the sentence in verse 27. Because this is how the sentence reads, and the part in the middle is how he describes the gospel. He says, now to him that is of power to establish you. And then he says again in verse 27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. So that is the framework, if you like, of this doxology. The framework is all praise unto God, not unto man, but to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ. It's the ascribing of glory to God. So, speaking of God's power, and then he goes on to speak about this glory. He says, to God only wise, or the only wise God, as we think of God, he has often spoken much of the love of God in this letter. And as regarding lost sinners, in such pity and compassion, God has loved us. And in his grace and kindness, he has shown favour, and he's drawn near to sinners, those who do not deserve. And he said, I want to save this person. I want to save this woman. I want to draw them to myself. It's love that he speaks of. He speaks of the justice of God in this letter. Many times he speaks of how God cannot overlook sin. God must punish sin. But the wisdom of God, which he ascribes to God, is the wisdom of putting the two together. It's the wisdom in the gospel of punishing sin and forgiving the sinner by punishing Christ instead of us. This is how he demonstrates the absolute justice of God and the wonderful, wonderful love of God. He must punish sin. He cannot be God and overlook sin. He can't just forget about it, sweep it under the carpet. He can't ignore it. But what Paul must finish his great epistle with, because his epistle is all about the gospel of salvation. That's what Romans is all about, the gospel, the good news. He must finish this epistle with the wisdom of God. He is the only wise God. He is the only God, and he is altogether wise. That's what it means. He's the only God who is wise. The only God altogether wise. To conceive such a plan, to carry out such a plan, so that he can be, as he says in an earlier chapter, just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. You and I could never sit down and work out a plan like this. It goes without saying. No brain in this world would ever conceive such a plan as to send his own son so that God in the flesh should die upon a cross. And by dying upon the cross, it would be an eternal death, because the Eternal One would taste death. And he would be just. God would be just, because he would pour out his anger against all our sin upon the substitute, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in so doing, he would be the only wise God. To glorify him is our duty. And it's to glorify him that the Apostle Paul finishes his epistle. He finishes with, to God only wise be glory. One last qualification, this sublime, eternal, far-reaching, soul-saving wisdom, he says, is through Jesus Christ. Only through Jesus Christ could God actually achieve this wonderful salvation, this wisdom, loving wisdom of our God, when all was sin and shame, a second Adam to the fight and to the rescue came. Well, the desired end in view, what Paul is yearning for, is for the stability of these Christians in Rome. He has never met them. Some of them he knew because he'd met them on previous occasions, and they had moved to Rome, and they are the ones who are saluted in the earlier part. They're greeted or saluted. Asyncritus and Phlegon and Hermes and all these that he mentions in by name. He knows some of them, but he doesn't know the church as a whole, but he knows what the world is saying about the church, and he knows what the other churches are saying, how that in Rome, that hotbed of persecution, a place most difficult to be a Christian, Christians were vibrant and lively, and there was a real living faith which is spoken of throughout the world. How can Christians survive in Rome, of all places? Well, they did. The Lord kept them. And so he knows them, but he's praying for the perseverance of these Christians. What we read about here is the final perseverance of the saints. God is of power to establish you. We would say establish, wouldn't we? To establish you according to my gospel. What Paul desires, and he's fully confident of, is the establishing of the believing men and women in Rome. And of course, the letter is not just written to the Romans, it's written to us. And the desire of the Apostle Paul, and the desire of the Lord, and of all his ministers who love him, is that Christians would be established, that you might be kept by the power of God. God has the power, and that power is his infinite ability and strength, but also his authority, as when Pilate said, I have the power to release you. He meant, I have the authority to release you. Power means strength, infinite ability, and authority. And what is this establishing? What does it mean? Well, we think of the word establishing, and it means to set fast or to make permanent. That you may be set fast, that you be made permanent. And what he's talking about is the security of the believer. Is it possible to be converted, to be born again, and then to lose your salvation in a week or two's time? No, it's not. Once the Lord has you in his hands, truly has you, he will not let you go. The love that will not let me go. The security of the believer is eternal. That doesn't mean that every professor is a possessor. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, Jesus said. Not everyone who comes claiming to be a Christian, not everyone who perhaps imagines that they are Christians, really is a Christian. Not everybody who even stands up and would say so in public. We've known people that have stood on Tower Hill and spoken to people who've fallen away because their confidence was in themselves, not in the Lord. And there was this appearance, there was this apparent salvation given to them, and we rejoiced over them. But they didn't last because the Lord had not truly called them. They were not truly saved. He says in Philippians, he which hath begun a good work in you will continue it till the day of Jesus Christ. But he doesn't say he that sees that you have begun a good work in you will continue it. He's not going to keep you if you've begun that work. He must begin the work in your heart. It must be a true work of grace. And it's called the eternal security of the believer, or the final perseverance of the saints. We believe with all our hearts that once the Lord raises a soul from the dead and gives new birth and converts that soul can never be lost. They can backslide. Christians do fall away. They backslide. But if the seed of grace is in the heart, they cannot be lost. once in Christ forever. We find it in the Old Testament, in the passage we read from Jeremiah 32. We read there, the promise concerning New Testament believers is, I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make with them an everlasting covenant, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, and they shall not depart from me. That's the state of the converted person, the born-again believer. I will put my fear in their hearts, they shall not depart from me, and the Lord certainly won't depart from us. We find it in the praise of the Lord Jesus, in John chapter 10, speaking on the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. Jesus said, I give unto my sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, out of my Father's hand. We find it in this very epistle, in the golden chain in Romans 8, verse 28 and 29. All things, says Paul, work together for good, to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And it's called the golden chain, because those that God set his love upon in the beginning are those that he will finally glorify. Of my sheep, not one of them is lost, said the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul, in this final benediction, is confident in the authority and power of God to establish every born-again believer, to seal them, to make sure that they stand fast in Christ, to guarantee your glorification. And Paul says, curiously, this is according to my gospel. He calls it my gospel. And we would say, well, surely it's the Lord's gospel, isn't it? It's the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he has every right to call it my gospel. Why can Paul call the gospel my gospel? Well, it's the gospel God gave him. And he gave it to him when he turned from persecutor to preacher. And God gave him the gospel, and it's my gospel. He's given it to me. It's the gospel that he would rather die than deny. In the first chapter, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and then also to the Greek. He's not ashamed of this gospel. It's his gospel. He stands by it. It's the unchanging gospel. Others have so-called gospels, messages that really give no hope. But this is the gospel. And Paul says, this is my gospel. This is where I stand. You won't hear me changing it. It's all about Jesus Christ. It is the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's what it is. That's the gospel. And he says, this salvation, this final preservation or perseverance of the saints is all part of my gospel. It's part of my message, and you won't hear me deny it. It's there. It's the revealed truth of the gospel. This gospel, we often say, you can find it anywhere in the Bible. I've been conscious recently that we spent a lot of time in the New Testament. For some time we've had three series a week, all New Testament. And so we're looking in the evenings at the gospel in the Old Testament. The gospel as we find it in Genesis and Exodus. You can find it anywhere. And it's there. But it's not till you discover the New Testament that you truly find the gospel in the Old Testament. Once you read the gospel in the New Testament, then the gospel in the Old Testament starts to shine out to you. And that's why the apostle describes it. He says, to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. What the apostle is saying is that in a sense the gospel is there, it's in the Old Testament, but it's a mystery. It's kept secret. It's now revealed, he says, but now is made manifest. The gospel in the Old Testament is something that you only really understand when you come to know the gospel in the New Testament. When you read in the New Testament of what Christ has done, how he has fulfilled the Old Testament prophecies, how he has fulfilled all the types and the pictures of the Old Testament, then you realise, when you read Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and so forth, you realise, yes, this is the gospel. This is about the love of God for sinful men. This is about God dealing with sin. This is about how this salvation of a person out of a particular situation illustrates the saving of a soul from death by Christ. And the gospel begins to pour out as you read the Old Testament. And so the Apostle Paul puts it this way. He says, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began. It was hidden there since the world began, right up to New Testament days. This gospel, this wonderful message of God and his plan to save you and I by satisfying his justice, punishing his son, and letting the sinner go free. This wonderful message has been hidden. It's hidden there in the slavery of the Egyptian, in Egypt, of the Jews, and how they were released from slavery. It's hidden there in the blood of the lamb, which was put on the doorpost, and so they could go free as God passed over. It's hidden there right at the beginning when Cain killed his brother Abel. And it was because Abel's sacrifice, the offering of a blood offering, was more acceptable than the offering of Cain, which was his good works. All these things are the gospel in the Old Testament, as we've seen on recent Sunday evenings. But now, he says, is made manifest. That means opened up and made clear. That's the revealed truth of the gospel. And as I say, as you discover the gospel in the New Testament, God will establish you through these things. It's according to his gospel. The perseverance is all very much part of the gospel Paul preached, as Jesus preached, according to the revelation of the mystery. So in this doxology, Paul is giving glory to God for the gospel. He never reduces the gospel to a nutshell. People used to talk about the gospel in a nutshell in just two or three words. God loves me, therefore I'm saved. Paul never does that. He goes into the full description of what the gospel is. And it's a great mystery. And it's a revelation. It's so big. It's so that you'll never get to the end of the glorious truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's a mystery. Think of how Isaiah came. He's an Old Testament prophet. And he was familiar with Genesis. And so he read Genesis, and he read about Cain and Abel, and Cain offering the fruit of the ground. And Isaiah must have thought, there's more to this than meets the eye. Cain offering this fruit, Abel offering a blood sacrifice. And he didn't really fully see it, but he could see, and he started to try to think about it. We're told in the New Testament that the Old Testament prophets, they strained and they tried to understand about the sufferings of Christ. So here's Isaiah, our good friend, from the middle of the Bible. And it sort of made sense to him. And then he read on about Jacob, this rascal, Jacob, deceiver, but how he was saved and given fatherhood to the whole Jewish nation. Yes, God has that right, but it's a mystery. God has got the right to do it, but it's a mystery. Why did God do it that way? And he's thinking about the Passover, the manna in the wilderness, the bread, the serpent in the wilderness, which we're going to think about tonight. Isaiah couldn't fully understand it, and then he starts to write his prophecy in Isaiah 53. He doesn't even understand fully what he's writing, because it's given to him in a vision, but he begins to see it, and he says, ah, surely for our griefs he suffered. It was in our place he died, but he doesn't know who. He can't see fully that it's the glorious Son of God who comes down in the person of Jesus at Bethlehem. He writes about it, but he can't see it fully himself until it's revealed. He doesn't fully see it because it's kept secret. But in the New Testament, When it happens, the full light of the New Testament, as John the Baptist points to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And the mystery is made clear. Christ is the Lamb whose blood was put upon the doorpost. Christ is the Lamb who was slain in every page of the book of Leviticus. Christ is the one. The full light of the New Testament shines and the mystery is revealed. The Saviour dies. The sinner goes free. The gospel is revealed to Peter and John and James and Stephen and Philip. It was kept secret, but now it's revealed. And it includes the final perseverance of the saints. But once you are saved, you're not going to be lost. It's revealed as the prophets are reread. And as you read through those prophets, verse 26, "But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations." This is another part of this glorious truth which was hidden in the Old Testament, that the gospel is not just for the Jews, it's for everyone. The vast millions of Gentiles who've come to know the gospel, to know the salvation that Christ brings. It's made known. The mystery has been opened up. And there's more to it, even than that. It's to all nations. To God be the glory through Jesus Christ. The mystery is revealed, and it's a means of grace. It's a means of grace. How does God sustain believers? Well, it's by revealing this truth and these truths to us. And this wonderful mystery, which is revealed, hidden in the old, revealed in the new, is the means whereby God feeds your soul and lifts you up once you are saved. People say, "Well, you know, I would become a Christian, but I wouldn't last. You know, I couldn't last a day as a Christian because I'm too weak. I haven't got the strength to be a Christian." I remember saying that when I was 16. I'm a lot older now, but the Lord keeps you. And how does he keep you? Well, his means of keeping you is by feeding you upon these truths. And every day, as these things become more and more part of your life, it's by means of this revelation we're privileged to share in the mystery as it is unfolded. The whole New Testament unfolds it. The gospel of Paul and the preaching of Jesus unfolds it. Your sanctification sees these glorious truths unfold, and you feed upon them, and you grow in Christ. But are you his? Have you come to him? Do you know the soul-saving truth of the gospel, washing over your soul and telling you you are a child of God, that you have believed and that Christ is your Saviour? Do you have that assurance that Christ died for you? Have you been reborn? If so, none shall ever pluck you out of the Saviour's hands. There's no safer place to be. It's the place you should desire to be, in the Saviour's hands, in him who will never let you perish. May the Lord bless Romans and the whole of the scriptures to us in these trying days.